Well, Tim, finish there with that little ending we always have. This is the word of the Lord. But what possibly could the Lord want us to get out of chapters like those? I mean, to me, even the word Leviticus sounds like a disease, you know, as in I'm out isolating with Leviticus for a week. What are we to make of this book full of ancient rules and rituals, archaic in its language and to so many people, barbaric in its ethics? Even to well-meaning Christians, it can be hard going. There have been a lot of people who have started off an annual Bible reading plan on the 1st of January, working their way through the Bible, and Genesis, quite long but manageable, Exodus, back on the horse, and then down into Leviticus, never to rise again. To so many of us, it seems dull, weird, and frankly irrelevant. But maybe what should give us a little pause for thought is how Old Testament believers enjoyed it, not endured it, but enjoyed it. Listen to these words from Psalm 119, verse 72, where the psalmist says, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." And it'd be hard to think he's not got at least some of Leviticus in mind when he says those words. Interestingly, Leviticus was the first book that Jewish children studied and learned from. And what they found, and what we will find even more than what they did, is that it is a book actually packed with riches, thrilling in what it reveals about God, brimful in important lessons about what it means to believe in the living God and follow him. It's a book that teaches us, as maybe no other does in quite the same way, about the holiness of God, about the grace of God, about our brokenness. It's a book that summarizes the big story of the Bible, as we'll see for a moment. And most importantly, it helps us to understand and appreciate Jesus for who he really is. It's a bit like the old question, how do you go about describing what a rainbow is like to someone who was born blind? So it's quite difficult. If they got no concept of colour, how do you begin to describe such a thing? Well, same question could be applied to Jesus. How do you talk about Jesus and describe him to someone who has no knowledge of the Old Testament, of everything leading up to him? They've got no foundations on which to show who Jesus is. There's no building blocks. And Leviticus has some of those absolutely essential conceptual building blocks that help us to see who Jesus is. Someone asked recently, why do you need the Old Testament once you've got Jesus? Well, this is the reason, because actually you can't understand Jesus in his fullness without understanding everything that builds up to who he is. There's very little narrative in the book of Leviticus. There's a tiny bit, but very little really. And yet the whole book tells a story. In fact, wonderfully, it fits into the big story of the Bible. And my number one tip for reading the book of Leviticus is to read it with the big story in mind. You have to keep it in the flow of the gospel narrative. And where you run into problems is where you get into the forest and you can only see the trees and you lose sight of the wood. You got to keep the wood in mind, and then the route through the trees becomes a bit clearer. So let's have a think for a moment, and we'll do this right through the series. But let's think for a moment about the whole Bible, just for a second. What is the Bible about? How would you summarize the message of the Bible? Well, one way to summarize the whole Bible is to say that here is the story of how the living God brings people to enter his presence, to be able to live with him in the house of the Lord, to enjoy him, to behold him, and to worship him forevermore. You think of how the Bible begins. God creates the heavens and the earth. And this actually is a giant, the cosmos is a giant temple to the Lord, where humanity is created in order to worship him within this wonderful, beautiful setting. Then it all seems to go wrong in chapter 3 of Genesis, and Adam and Eve try to replace God, in fact, try to be God, and he excludes them from the tree of life and from the place of life. And so the second book of the Bible, Exodus, teaches this mighty rescue. And it's a rescue where God takes his people out from the power of sin, represented by Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the anti-God living in an anti-Eden, the land of Egypt. And God rescues his people out from there, brings them out in mighty power and love and compassion, takes them through the Red Sea. Remember when Moses does his thing, through and out into the land, to Mount Sinai, across the desert. And as God does so, he does so in order that they would be free to worship him, because service of the Lord is true freedom. Service of Pharaoh is crushing and burdensome, but he rescues them from that out to be his people. Now, up at Mount Sinai, amidst the fire and the smoke, symbolizing God's presence, when Moses is up the mountain, God gives to Moses designs for a meeting place, a tabernacle where he would dwell with the people. And the tabernacle, if you like, would be a mini cosmos. It's actually a recreation of Genesis 1 again. So Genesis 1 is the heavens and the earth. And when God gives the designs for a tabernacle, it's a mini cosmos in which God will dwell again with his people, you see? This is the beginning of the a trajectory through the Bible that will find its completion in the new heavens and new earth when everything is recreated again. Now, if you get to the end of Exodus, in fact, I wouldn't mind if you could look there for a second at Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. The book of Exodus finishes on a very tantalizing note. Chapter 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Oh, this is wonderful. God back with the people, except he's not quite. He is dwelling there. But look at verse 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, so God is dwelling there, but he can't actually meet the people there because the people are still in their sins. They would be consumed by his presence. And suddenly we realize that there is a difference here between a dwelling place and a meeting place. One thing for God to dwell, but another thing for him to meet with the people. And so this raises the question, how can a holy, holy, holy God meet with sinful people without consuming them, without burning them up by ourselves? If we were to enter God's presence by ourselves, it would be like arriving on the surface of the sun unprotected. We would be consumed by his holiness. And this is where Leviticus comes in to explain the solution to this conundrum. In fact, the first part of the answer will come in these first seven chapters where we're introduced to the sacrificial system, which is to operate in the temple, the tabernacle that has been constructed. And the point about the sacrifices, here's the big point, is that they provide a means by which people can meet with God in the house of the Lord. This is the beginning of the reconstruction of Genesis 1, God's people meeting in God's place in the presence of God himself. And so what I wanted to do this morning is very briefly sketch out how these sacrifices work, what the different ones are. But just as we do so, we should read this aright, and that's to notice this, that the sacrifices, in fact, counterintuitively, are not primarily an offering from the people to God. They are that, but they're not primarily that. They're actually, the whole sacrificial system is a gift from God to humanity to enable them to meet with him. And it's very important to get that the right way around. When we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper later, it's not us offering God something. God's grace is always in the other direction, coming down to us. It's a gift, reminding us of the gift of the Lord Jesus. And the whole sacrificial system is a gift from God to enable the people to meet with him. Okay, now having said that, let's just get into it and sketch through a few of these sacrifices. There are five main types of sacrifice. In chapters 1, verse 1 to 6, verse 7, he addresses these to lay people, the ordinary people. In chapter 6, verse 7 to 7, verse 38, you go through the same five sacrifices, largely addressed to the priests. Okay, there's a slight change of order and there's one or two other changes, but that's how it works. So we're not going to repeat them, go through them again, but I'll just go through the five types of sacrifice trying to outline the main points to them. So let's have a look at the first one in chapter 1, which is the burnt offering that signals atonement. The burnt offering that signals atonement. The book begins with the Lord calling Moses and summoning him from the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle. So the Lord is there, you've got the people on the outside, and the Lord summons him. God has got a message for him. And the message in verse 2 literally says this: when anyone brings near an offering to Yahweh, God, you shall bring near your offering. When anyone brings near an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring near your offering. And straight away, bringing near and offering are connected. To be able to meet with God, a sacrifice is going to have to be made. And that sacrifice is the burnt offering in chapter 1. Now, what you get with all the sacrifices is various rites, R-I-T-E-S, rituals that accompany that. And so I'm just going to spend a bit long on the first one because they get repeated through each of them. I'll spend just pointing out a few of them, what these rites are about. They're commanded to bring a bull, or if you haven't got the money for a bull, then a bit later down, verse 10, then something from the flock, a sheep or goat, something a bit smaller. Or if you can't afford that, then verse 14, at least bring a bird. Now, straight away, that says that God wants everyone to come. This is not wealth dependent. This is not means tested, as in, you know, you can only come if you're sort of up the top. No, God wants everyone to come, which is a reminder to us that through Jesus, absolutely every person is welcome. In fact, equally welcome. Not just those who've got tidy lives or middle class morals or whatever it is. Whoever they are, whatever they've done, however long they've done it for, whatever people's life looks like, however messy life is, everyone is welcome to come to God. Now, the bull, the animal that they bring, needs to be the best one. Verse 3, he's to offer a male without defect. It's to be the best to show that the people's hearts are in this. They're taking God seriously, that this matters to them because God matters to them. In other words, they're not to use this as an excuse to palm off some, you know, knackered old beast that they didn't want anyway. But rather, they're to select the best bull so that they're to go to the herd, find the one that they hope might win a rosette, you know, down at the show, and lead that one out. Then you see, verse 4, they're to lay a hand on the head. And that's not the farewell tap, saying goodbye to the thing. It's an act of identification. It's saying that this animal will be my proxy. This animal is going to represent me. And I acknowledge that by laying my hand on the head. And then the animal has its neck cut, which is a powerful symbol if you think how bloody and messy this would be. And it symbolizes the fact that the wages of sin are death. And that for sinners to enter the presence of a holy God, a death needs first to occur. Now, this runs through the Bible from beginning to end. You remember how God said to Adam that when you eat of it, if you eat the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve had to learn the painful truth of that. And here a death is paid on behalf of the people's sin. The wages of sin is death. So death needs to be paid. It's going to be the death of the animal, which teaches us that you cannot stroll casually into the presence of God. Maybe this is the foremost disease of the Western world, the thought that somehow after this life, you know, the gates of heaven will just swing open. And everyone will just, you know, be able to stream through, and that's how it will be. And I have taken many funerals, and no doubt you will have been to funerals, perhaps non-Christian funerals, where people don't know what happens afterwards. And there's a casual assumption that the deceased is now, you know, in a better place, and enjoying the presence of God, or whatever it is. It shows that we've not understood this. Well, either we've not understood what God is like, or understood what we are like. And the slaughter of the animal shows that you cannot just stroll into the presence of God. To enter the presence of God, you can't just say a poem, hand over a bunch of flowers or something. It needs a death to occur. And the bloody sacrifice in front of the people is a very vivid reminder. It's saying that that is what I deserve for my sins. Now, you notice here in verse 9 that the whole jolly lot gets burnt up. All the animal goes on, and it becomes an offering made by the fire, becomes an aroma pleasing to the God. So, pleasing to God. So as the smoke goes up, it conjures up this picture that God likes what he smells. Now, the reason he likes it is not the same as what we might like. You know, if you were in the living room and you can suddenly smell a steak sizzling away in the kitchen, then we start salivating for a reason. This is different. This aroma pleases God because he realizes that sin has been paid. Sacrifices has been paid for sin. And people are able to come into his presence, which is what he wants. This is our generous God. And so, as he smells the burnt offering, it puts joy on his face, smile on his face, because it means that people are going to be able to come into his presence. And that really brings us to the reason, verse 4, which is, it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Burnt offering signifies atonement. Now, that word atonement was a word that came to be, was made up in the 15th century by John Wycliffe when he was translating the Bible from Latin into English. And he couldn't think of a word that conveyed the removal of barriers. And so he made up a word, and that word is atonement. And you may have heard it described as at-one-ment, making us at one. That's not a modern interpretation. That was exactly why John Wycliffe chose the words. It was him that caused that. That wasn't the sort of, you know, someone in the 20th century. To convey the fact that through this, we are able to be at one with God. The barrier of sin and God's wrath has been removed. And now people are able to come to him. And of course, this points forward to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the burnt offering, where Christ gave all of himself, held nothing back, where Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, was sacrificed in entirety. Even his soul was cut off from God in order to pay for the sin of other people. Here in Leviticus, it's as though God writes a check for the sins of the people, but it's a check he only cashes at the cross when there is money in the account. For Christ's sacrifice there is worth an infinite amount, can pay for the sins of an infinite number of people. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question, why is it that if we had to pay for our own sins, eternity wouldn't be long enough? When Christ dies on the cross, he can pay for the sins of many people in 6 hours. Like, how does that work? Well, the reason is because Christ is worth an inestimable amount compared to us. The value of his person is so precious that when he dies, he can cover the sins of all his people in 6 hours. So these sacrifices here in Leviticus, they work, but they only work because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, the way is open for us to come into the presence of God, to meet with God, to be welcomed by God because of the death of the Son of God. And in a few minutes' time, when we take bread and wine, we'll remember what Christ has done for us. Okay, that's the longest one, burnt offering, so go through some of the stages there. What about the others? Well, chapter 2 introduces us to the grain offering, which signals joyful thankfulness, joyful thankfulness. Grain offerings, they usually come after the burnt offerings. They are a gift of glad consecration. That is the people saying joyfully, we withhold nothing from you, Lord, everything we have is yours. And they do that not atonement. It's not to atone for their sins. I've done this terrible thing, now I'll give you something for it. It's not that. It's just a pleasure that, Lord, everything we have is now yours. So verse 1 of chapter 2, you see it's fine flour, giving the best. You see he's pouring oil on it, expensive, conveying the fact that we hold nothing from you. And it's an offering of gratitude. It's a memorial portion of the burnt offering. So it's not atoning for sins, but rather it's coming to God with thanksgiving. And that reminds us that the Christian life, the Christian life is not like paying some grim tax. You know, yeah, sure, you do it because you have to do it. No. The Christian life is because you want to do it. I mean, it's a life of thankfulness. When you get to Hebrews 13, it speaks about the sacrifices that we make. Not talking about atoning sacrifice, only Christ could do that, but talking about joyful sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that praise his name. And I think this is what, it's very hard for non-Christians to understand this because they look in from outside and they think, well, you know, all those sort of duties that Christians do, it must be very hard work and all of that. But when you're on the inside, you think, you're only sorry you can't do more. You know, you're only, I see this in church all the time, people who, their only sorrow is they can't give more or offer more, you know, they'd love to, because the heart has been changed. They're thankful, there's a joyfulness, there's a lightness to their Christian devotions. Even evangelism, not something you have to sort of crank up as a Christian, but flows out from us because we enjoy speaking about the Lord who's died and risen for us. That's the grain offering. Then thirdly, now this is where everything is heading towards. The third one sits in the middle of the five because this is the big one in some ways. This is where it's all heading towards, is the fellowship offering. What was the purpose of the burnt offering? Not just to remove a barrier, but so that with the barrier removed, we might walk through and have fellowship. If you go back to Genesis and creation, it's sometimes said that the pinnacle of creation is the creation of humanity on the sixth day. And if my memory serves me rightly, I have a nasty feeling that I may have said that on the last time I preached in that sort of area. But I think I'm revisiting that now and might change my mind on it, because I think in Genesis the real pinnacle is not the creation of humanity, but the Sabbath rest for which humanity was created, the seventh day, which carries on. And when we get to the Sabbath in Leviticus, I think we will see that. Because we were made to know God. The Sabbath speaks of peace, harmony, shalom, with God. Now here, that is what is being conveyed. The fellowship, fellowship offering, some of the things are the same as the burnt offering. The quality of the animal, the hand on the head, the slaughtering. But this time there's a big difference. Not all the animal is burned up. With the burnt offering, the whole lot goes onto the altar. But here, if you look at chapter 3, verse 3, from the fellowship offering, he's to bring a sacrifice made to the altar by fire. All the fat that covers the inner parts is connected to them. Kidneys with the fat on near the loins, covering of the liver, which he'll remove with the kidneys. Okay, what this is about is, okay, now you've got the dead animal. The best bit goes on the altar. And the best bit, as we all know, is the fat around the meat. Come on. Away with those lean cuts. It's that the fat bit is the tastiest bit. You know, this person here had a modern view of diet that this is the best bit, those marbled bits of meat that have got the fat through it. That's the chief bit. Now that goes to the Lord. But have a look in verse 11. Why? The priest shall burn them on the altar as food. You think, well, that's a bit odd. You know, is God hungry? Why does he suddenly need food? Well, because this is symbolizing the meal that he is now enjoying with his people. And in fact, what we find out a bit later on in chapter 7 is that the rest of the animal gets divided between the priest, who gets given a couple of chops for his work, and the people. And so what you've got here is a covenant meal with the covenant people of God, expressing the truth, yet relationship with Yahweh is what lies at the heart of the nation's life. They are his people, he is their God. Does that ring a bell? When we get to the new creation, what is said? I am their people. Sorry, I am their God and they are my people. It's all about relationship. And that's expressed here. Atonement leads to thanksgiving, culminating in fellowship. And that is true throughout the Bible. You think of the Apostle Paul, how he considered everything a loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ was where everything was heading. You can't get more important for Paul than that. That is the high point, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how Jesus pictured heaven as a feast with the host throwing a banquet that is generous and free and welcoming, where people enjoy each other's company, and particularly the host's company, God himself. For God is the God of hospitality. That's what he's like here. He's hospitable because he sets up the whole system and he does it so that he can welcome people in to his presence. And it's such a transformation in a person's life when the penny drops and they realize this is what it's all about. God is wanting people back home. This is what the older son in the parable of the prodigal son could never understand. He thought it was all about duty. Could never understand. It's all about relationship. Who is it who enters heaven? Not dutiful people, but forgiven people who are welcomed into the presence of God. How should we view the Christian life? Through the lens of God as a father who cares for us. A relationship with him through his son, Christ. And the New Testament really emphasizes that. Think of those words from the book of Hebrews. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, it's talking about this, by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now that we have the sacrifice, the atonement made to come into the presence of God, draw near to God consciously. Take time to do that, as we were thinking last week, nozzle up to the means of grace so that we spend time in God's presence consciously. And as we take the bread and wine later, that's what we're thinking about, how he's brought us to know himself. That's the fellowship offering. Then there are two more. The fourth one is the sin offering, signaling purification, because the point here is that the believer keeps on sinning and sin has a contaminating effect. One of the ways the Bible describes sin is impurity. And we can relate to that. I think people in our culture actually can particularly relate to that, because that sort of grubbiness and dirtiness that sometimes we can feel and do things wrong, it speaks of a conscience that is polluted. But where does that come from? It comes from God, who is helping us see that we are impure people. Now, the way the Israelites thought was, yeah, but the trouble with impurity is it spreads. And it's not just the person, it's the effect on the others. And actually, even on the tent of meeting. So they saw sin as like an unholy dust that would settle all around and would contaminate even the place of meeting, you see. And so this offering is, there's more atonement that's made, but it's to purify everything around. And that's why chapter 4, verse 7, the priest shall take some of the blood on the horns of the altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting. Only in the Bible can you cleanse something through blood. It's like, kids, don't try this at home. You'll make a lot of mess. But in the Lord's view, blood, because it's the death for sins, cleanses. And to the Christian, we know that. It brings us a clean conscience. And part of the battle in the Christian life is to see ourselves as God sees us. God sees you as perfection. He sees you as he sees his son, Jesus. So why do you look at yourself any other way? We shouldn't. Sin offering, signaling purification. And then lastly, a guilt offering, signifying reparation. And that last offering there, from the second half of chapter 5, is to do with showing respect to the Lord and respecting his property. How you treat someone's property says a lot about how you treat them. And here, this offering is made as reparation. So it's a ram. The ram is actually the most expensive of all the animals. It's done out of respect for the Lord himself, because they're to remember that he is an awesome God, and they're not to take him lightly. And for us, you always have those two sides, I suppose, of a line. One is we want to be, as a church, welcoming and warm and informal. We don't want to be stuffy. But the other is you never want to forget that our God is a holy God. And sometimes churches, perhaps in a previous era, we might think were being a bit over-formalized and all of that. But often it was to keep hold of that second part, that God is not to be taken lightly. And we should remember that and value part of things. We can approach him confidently, but we should never do so complacently. That's what the seventh one teaches. So here then, seven chapters of offering. To reinforce the fact, two things. We can't come to God just as we are naturally, but then through the sacrifice, and through the sacrifice of Christ, anyone can come to God confidently. Christ, who has brought us in, atones for our sin. Christ, who gives us joy in the Christian life. Christ, who with whom we have perfect fellowship. Christ, who purifies us from a dirty conscience. And Christ, who was the costly Lamb of God, has been sacrificed so that we can enjoy life evermore. with God. That's the first seven chapters. And then next week, we'll look at the role of the priest, what he had to do in that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us what we could never have done for ourselves. We could never have paid off our sins, but you have paid the price in full through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please would you help us to delight in him, rejoice in him, and gladly serve him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.